Good morning. No worries. I am very grateful. I hope everyone is doing all right with all of the craziness that's going on right now, from COVID to just the interesting year we've been having so far here in our country. I'm very excited to get to be with you all again. I always love coming out here to get to share the word with you. Thank you for, I'm not sure if you really have a voice in this, but I'm glad Mark keeps and Mike keep inviting me back, so I hope it's not too big a burden on you all. Before we get started, I'd just like to open us up in prayer, and then we'll jump into our passage for today. King Jesus, thank you for another day that we are able to gather in a free country, to gather as your church. I thank you for this country that you've blessed us with. I thank you for all of the men and women who have risked their lives to keep us free so we may continue to worship you. They're able to gather in the middle of the day without fear that the police or the military will enter, will stop us. But even as we thank you for this nation, we pray for it. We pray that you be with our leaders, that may continue to go well for us. We pray that our leaders come to know you as the one true God who will ultimately judge the earth. We also pray that we, the church, may continue to perform our God-given responsibility to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. As we gather this morning, please give us ears to hear your word. May our hearts understand what you have for us this morning. May I decrease, may you increase as your word is proclaimed. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So I love America. I'm pretty unapologetic about how I feel about our country. I think we've been given the greatest country that's ever existed in the history of the world. But America is not perfect. I think we're seeing that here over these last couple weeks. We've seen just this rolling rage that's been on both sides, if on the left, on the right, wherever you've been, you've just felt this discontentment, this anger kind of building over the last several years, it feels like. And as I've been dealing with this, I've been seeing this go on around me, it's kind of forced me to self-reflect, to think, what's going on here? Why is this happening? What's the deal? Why are so many people seem to be struggling? They seem to be so angry all the time. Why have we does it feel like the temperature's been turned up so hot in our country? That's actually driven me, thankfully, to the Word, and specifically to Psalm 2. So a quick introduction, the Psalms, this is one of the introductory Psalms. Psalm 1 is a Psalm that was given to God's people as just a praise, as a reminder of what it means to dwell with the Lord, to abide by His Word, and to seek Him. Psalm 2 is a psalm that is given to the nation of Israel. It was a kingly psalm. It was a psalm that was read at the coronation of the next king given to the line of David. So as these kings from the line of David came up, this psalm would be read for them, establishing their kingdom, saying God's blessing, his anointment on the next king. Psalm 2 is this royal psalm that we see establishing that Old Testament kingdom, ultimately until we get to the time where we get to Christ. So just kind of keep that in mind. That's the historical context here of what this psalm was for. And with that, I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 2, and we're going to jump right in. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So as I read that, do you feel that? Do you feel the nations raging? Do you feel the nations raging? We see there's so many hot button issues now, where it seems like the media just realizing their profits increase as people feel this level of rage, as they want to always turn on the news. What's that new thing happening? What's the new crisis that I need to be worried about? You see that is exacerbating the rage and just this tension and underlying apprehension that people have. We see it with the insurrection at Capitol Hill, where there is some people there that were seeking to do violence to elected officials. They find pipe bombs. They found these weapons. They found things looking like people were trying to kidnap our elected officials of the country. We see this with the transgender movement, where bathrooms and pronouns, where there's these arguments about what pronouns you should use, and people getting upset if you call them with the wrong pronoun. We see this with racism, when those who are raging against people just because they're a different race than them. We see this in abortion, when just a few months ago we had the Supreme Court again fail to get rid of Roe versus Wade, forget to dial back some of those restrictions on abortion, but continue to approve the right to kill babies. That's not even touching what's going on in the rest of the world. There's Hong Kong and China. That's something that we like to forget about, that China is slowly just destroying the freedom of another country. We have rules being made by UN pay places in Canada where children are being taken away from parents for the sole reason that the parents are telling them, no, you're actually a boy. You're not a girl, you're a boy. You're born as a boy. And that's getting their kids taken away. You have governments dictating when you're allowed to seek treatment to treat your diseases, or when you're supposed to just die with dignity. There's concentration camps, sexual slavery, abject poverty, abusive governments. All around the world, we see these people raging against God, raging against the rule of God. As we see these raging nations, this passage reminds us that raging is nothing new. It's been happening since the creation, since the fall. But our God is in the heavens. He has set his king on Zion. And blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So in this passage, I think we see that the rule and reign of God is the security for the believer. It promises wrath to the rebels, but a shelter for all those who submit to his rule. That's what we're going to kind of be talking about today. I and others have agreed that this psalm seems to be laid out in four movements, with the first one being the reality of the raging nations. It's just setting forth this reality that the nations are raging against God, against their king. And then it moves on to the response of God, the response of a sovereign God to these raging nations. And then we see a second reality, the reality of the reigning Son. That even though the nations are raging, there is a reality that the Son is reigning on his throne. And then another response, a response that is offered to the nations. In light of this reality, what will your response be? And so that's how we're going to work through this passage today, with a reality, a response, a reality, and a response. So this first reality, the reality of the raging nations, that goes through these first couple verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So who are these nations? In the Old Testament times, it would have been talking about the surrounding vassal nations. As David grew and he conquered the surrounding nations around them, they had these vassal nations that are actually giving tribute to the Davidic line. And so it'd be those vassal nations. In this case, it's talking about them, how they don't want to respect the king anymore. They want to just rebel against their king. They don't like the king, this earthly king of David's line. They don't want to serve God. They don't want to serve his anointed. They want to rebel. In the life of Christ, in Acts, we see that it was actually the kings of the earth and the rulers and the governments that set themselves against Christ, against the Lord, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. That's what was talked about by Peter in his sermon. where it says those raging nations are actually all of these principalities that were ruling, that were raging against the Son. They wanted to kill the Son. So the Jews, the Gentiles, Pilate, Herod, everyone, those were the raging nations. And now in the age of the church, we see from Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. Every nation is his. So anytime we have a nation, anytime there's a government, anytime there's an organization, anytime in our hearts we're rebelling against this king, we are part of those raging nations. We are part of those coming together to rebel against the sovereign that God has put over our lives. Just like Pilate, just like Herod, we stop looking at what God wants and what God desires and what he appoints for our lives. And we start being ruled out of either fear or self-interest. And we start wanting to replace the God and his anointed and with ourselves. So who are you among the raging nations? Are there areas of your lives that you're raging right now? We ask this question, why are we raging? I think James tells us that. It's because we do not receive the desires of our hearts. We want things. We feel God's holding out on us. We think, no, there's something better for us, and you aren't giving it to us. We want to think that he is just holding back, that he has so much blessing, but he doesn't want us to experience real joy, and so we rage against it. We're like, no, we want these things, and you're not giving it to us, so we're going to rage against you. And how do we rage? I think we see that in Romans, where we exchange the glory of God for idols. We say, you know what? I'm not going to worship you anymore. You've held out on me. And so instead, I'm going to worship created things instead of the Creator. We become like a madman out in sea. Imagine the sea is raging. You have these waves coming, and there's a man out there with a life vest on. And the life vest is constricting him, because it's held on tight so he doesn't slip out of it, but it's keeping him alive in this sea of darkness and despair, of all of these dangers that are out there, and he has this life vest that's keeping him alive. But in his madness, he thinks, this life vest is constricting me, it's hurting me, I want this off. And so he rips at the life vest, trying to get it off, because he doesn't realize that that's the very thing that's keeping him alive and sustaining him from everything else. But in his madness, he rages against the life vest. He doesn't want it on anymore. That's what we're like when we're raging against the Lord. So I ask again, how are you raging against the Lord? Is it in your job? Are you working somewhere that's doing unethical things, that you're just kind of turning a blind eye? Like, the Lord doesn't really want me to be submitting to him in this area of my life. It's okay if I rage a little bit here. Is it in your family life, as a husband, as a wife, as a son, as a daughter, as a brother, sister? Are you raging against those in your family that God has put you in, has given you responsibilities and built these relationships that demand things of you, your time, your energy? Or do you rage like, I don't want to spend my time doing that? Is it people in this very church, people that you're called to love, to share burdens with, to bear one another's burdens? Do you rage? I don't want to submit to God in that way. You know what? I'm going to come to church. I'll spend my hour here, maybe my 2 hours if I'm feeling pretty pious. Maybe I'll come to the prayer time before. Every once in a while, I'll go to one of the small Bible study groups. But that's the most he can demand of me. I'm doing my best. Just like the nations before us, we continue to rage. We continue to deny God the right that he has. Like them, we want to cast the cord that we feel is binding us. We say, we don't want your rule. Get out of our lives. Let me do my thing. And this psalm looks at all of the nations of the world as if they're gathered together and are coming to the Lord and telling him, we don't want you anymore. We are going to rebel against you. We're done. And that brings us to our second point. What is the response of a sovereign God? In the next few verses, we see, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This passage starts with a positional statement. There's these raging nations, and when it goes to God's response, it starts with saying, the one who sits in the heavens. It's putting his position. He is in the heavens. Psalms 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. To be in the heavens means he is above us. He does not ask for our consent. He does not make requests of any other sovereign. He doesn't make deals. He doesn't do that. He is in the heavens. His plans will be successful. He is above us in all power, in position, in majesty, in holiness, and in his ways and in his thoughts. The word for this is transcendent. He is above us in every way imaginable. That's why we worship him as God, is because he is better than us. He made us, and he is holy. It starts with this position. Our God is in the heavens. And then what does he do? He does three things. First, he laughs. Then he speaks. And then he appoints. So with this laugh, it's not a funny laugh. It's not like a, oh, that's cute, you silly nations. But it's one of sheer ridiculousness. He is laughing at them in derision. He's saying, "What? Who do you think you are?" The other place this word is used, it's when talking about in Job with the Leviathan. So the Leviathan, this massive creature full of scales that cannot be taken down, that it's shown like how silly would it be for a man to go up against the Leviathan? And it says he laughs at the spears, at the javelins, because he knows there is nothing they can do. There is nothing that can happen to him from these people. The Lord uses that same, in this psalm, that same word is used here. The Lord laughs. Like, there is nothing these raging nations can do against me. This isn't funny. This isn't cute. This is ridiculous. Who are you, O nations of the earth, to rage against the Lord? This is a mock. They're making a mockery of God. In Psalm 59, it talks about those who say, like, the Lord can't hear us. Should talk a little quieter. He won't hear. He won't know what we're doing. And the Lord says, no, I hear you. And judgment's going to be coming. And what is that judgment? He starts by speaking. So the same words that brought all of everything we know, all matter and life as we know it, started with, and God said, let there be light. It is the very creative, the very power and essence of the Lord. When he speaks, things happen. And thus here, he says, he speaks. The Lord speaks. Imagine that. In Psalm 46, it talks about how the voice of the Lord can cause the whole earth to tremble. The voice of the Lord is what can make wildernesses, trees just shed all of their leaves. It can cause fire. It is over the waters. It is this terrifying thing that makes the deer give birth. And it's the voice that set forth all of creation. So he laughs and then he speaks. And with his speaking, what does he do? He appoints. He says, he speaks and he says, I have set my king in Zion. The Lord has appointed his ruler. And who is this ruler? I can tell you it's not President Biden of America. It wasn't President Trump. It's not any leader of our worlds. The Lord has set his ruler. It is something far greater. I have four different passages we're going to work through now. I'm just going to read because this is the Lord's anointed. This is whom he sets forth. Psalm 110, 1 through 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Or Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Or Daniel 7:13-14. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is our ruler. This is our king. It's the one who the Lord sets forth, who will do justice, who will rule with a mighty scepter in the midst of his enemies. And he will rule in Mount Zion. Zion is not America. America is not the city on the hill. Once again, I love America. I think it's the greatest country. But Zion is so much better, and we cheapen it when we want to compare America to the city where God himself will establish and dwell. In Hebrews 12, it talks about this wonderful place where God is dwelling with his people, where the blood of Christ has been sprinkled out so that we may once again have fellowship with him. It's not great because of the things we're receiving there. It's great because that's where God dwells. And he has graciously invited us to get to live with him. So as these nations are raging, as they're saying, we don't want your rule, we don't want your king, the Lord says, you will have my king. I will establish his throne. And that is the Son. He is this ruler. So that brings us to our third point here, the reality of the reigning Son, where it says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter vessel. Originally, this would be seen as God fulfilling those covenants to the Old Testament kings, right? Like I said, this was read every time a new king ascended to the throne. And if you're the people of Israel, you have to be kind of confused, right? Like, wait, so there's supposed to be this king that all the nations of the earth are going to be his heritage, who will rule with this iron rod of iron, will make nothing of all of his enemies. And like by David's grandkid, the kingdom split in two and there's just chaos everywhere. Then you have these series of kings after that, that some are good, most are bad. And they're just going through. And if you're in Israel, right, then you have to think, this really? This guy, he's this everlasting king. You have to know there's something going on. Is one of these guys, is Uzziah really going to be the guy that's going to rule the world? But as time goes on, we see the true king comes to his throne. We see 400 years of silence where the Lord does not speak. And then the first thing we have in new scripture is Matthew, where we start the book with a genealogy. This genealogy showing God's covenant faithfulness to generation after generation, all the way to this man, Jesus Christ. We see him being the only begotten Son of God. In Matthew 3, we see the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son." In Matthew 17, we get to the Transfiguration where he says, "This is my Son, listen to him." The anointed one has finally come to earth, and it is in Christ. This is the one whom God has said, as for me, I will set my king on Zion. He is my only begotten Son. And it's cool, here in verse 8, it says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage. One of the last things Christ does before going to the cross is we have his prayer in John 17. One of the things he says is, Lord, glorify my name and glorify your name. And we see the Lord saying, like, I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. And we see Jesus ask, like, glorify my name. Put me to the place that I belong. I'm about ready to go to the cross. I'm going to be obedient to you to the point of death. I'm going to bear the wrath of many. Lord, glorify me. We see the Lord saying, thank you for asking this. You have asked, you're going to go through the cross, but you will be glorified. And after the cross, we get Matthew 28, where it says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Lord has glorified the Son, not because the Son was this great ruler who conquered the world, it's because he was an obedient Son to the point of death. Because he came and he died, he was glorified to the name that is above every name. We see all these prophecies of old rushing back into the world, attaching themselves to Christ. The King is now here and he is exalted. He is the ruler over all nations. His kingdom is sure. But one thing that we don't like to talk about, we like talking about the grace of God. We like talking about the cross and how he paid the wrath for those who believe in him. But something we don't always like to talk about is Revelation 19, or this statement here in Psalm 2. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I think in Revelation 19, we see kind of what this means. What is the Lord intending with these? We have a decent understanding of the love of Christ for us. But we don't understand this wrathful component of God. But in Revelation 19, we see what that means. We see one on a white horse, his robe dipped in the blood that was spilt as he's assembling his army, this army of those behind him that are ready to rule the nations with the rod of iron and is ready to tread the winepress of God's fury, assembling against all of the nations of the world that are still rebelling against the Son after he's spilt his blood. They're still trying to rebel against this King of Kings and Lord of Lords that has positioned himself in Revelation 19. And what the angels speak to the whole birds of the world saying, come and prepare to feast, for the wrath of God is about to be dispersed among all the rulers. And it's a massacre. It's very bloody imagery that's used there. It is not nice words that are being used. These are the people who are rebelling against the King. And in the last days, they will be destroyed. They are those who have continued to reject the Lamb who was slain. And so instead, they get the Lion of Judah coming ready to break them with the rod of iron. This is not an atomic bomb that was dropped to try to end the war, to prevent that long-suffering war. This is a final, decisive victory. This is not making an example of some so that others may repent. You have failed. You have not come to me, and now it is time for the decisive victory. It is time to establish the kingdom of Revelation 21 and 22. It is time to establish Zion on the world. It is in the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. And there is this wrath of God that is promised to all those who continue to rebel. And that's heavy, right? We don't like thinking about that, that there's people that we know, that we love, that we care for, that are still rebelling against the King. But the reality is we have this vision of Christ, of who Christ is, particularly here in America, where Jesus is kind of our buddy. He's kind of our pal. He's someone we turn to every once in a while, maybe when things are going a little bit difficult. We fail to recognize that he is the one on the white horse that is coming to judge the earth. But what a lot of people also fail is that he is so much better than just a buddy or a pal. His love and affection for you was such that he came and he died on the cross so that we might have life. He is the God who didn't leave the penalty to be paid for by a subject, but came and paid the penalty himself. He loves you so much that he was willing to demean himself in every way possible to come to this earth. The Lord, that same Lord who is higher than us in every way imaginable, has come and died, showing his love and his affection. And for any of us, any of those who believe in him, who repent of their sins and say, I want you as king of my life. All of those don't have to deal with the lion. They get to enjoy the peace of the lamb, the peace that will never end, the peace that there will be no end of its expanse. It will be this everlasting peace. So often we want to dictate to Christ how he will be Lord over our lives. We don't recognize that he is this reigning Christ. We want to dictate to him how we're going to live, how much time we're going to give him. We don't recognize that, no, his victory was there to dictate to us how we will live. We think of church as a spinning of plates. We have our family plate that we're spinning. We have our work plate. We try to get a little bit of sleep in there, and we'll try to do church, and we're spinning all of these plates, trying to make sure none of them fall to the ground and break. And like I said, church, time with the Lord, our relationship with Christ is just another one of those plates. They have, oh, it's starting to wobble a little bit. Better go back to church. Oh, I don't like the way it's looking. Maybe I'd read my Bible a little bit more. That's not what this is meant to be. When we submit to Christ, he's saying, I am the one who gets to tell you which plates you're going to balance. I am not just another plate that you're spinning in the air. I'm the one who will tell you which plates you will balance, how you will balance them, and it will ultimately be because I love you and for your flourishing and your good. It will be what saves you. It's not meant to be this restrictiveness on you. It's just like the man in the life vest. It's not supposed to be this thing that you're looking at is, oh, why aren't you just letting me drown? Saying, because I love you too much to let you drown. And so how do you see this reigning Christ? How do you see this sovereign God? Are you afraid that this last election didn't go too well? Is God's plan really in control? Is he still sitting on his throne? Does he not see what's going on here? Do we let things like that dictate our hearts? Do we let the circumstances and fears of this life dictate to us how we see God? As we look at the loss of a loved one, does it cause us to doubt and fear and say, God, were you really in control? As we see the effects of COVID-19 from, yes, the health effects and the people that are suffering there, but also the economic effects from, depending on where you see, bad policy or necessary policy. We see people's lives ruined right now. And it causes us to wonder, God, are you really sovereign? Are you still the one that sits in the heavens and laughs? Because it doesn't feel like that. That's when it's important for us to return to Scripture, to remember that overall, the nations are raging. We're rebelling against God. But he is still the ruling and sovereign God. His decrees will not end. And we know that because Christ came and he died and he rose again. We have a ruling God and we have a reigning Christ. This is sure. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing the world can do. There's nothing these raging nations can do. The Lord is on his throne. So what do we see being the response here? God has set forth his rule and his reign. He has said, I am in control. You can rage all you want, but I will set my king in Zion. But he does it in the most gracious way. It's the king that will die for you. And even in this passage of judgment saying, this is what your fate will be. If you continue to rage, you will be ruled by the one with the rod of iron who will break you like potter's vessels. There will be nothing left. You will be scattered and broken amidst his rule. What does our God then do? he offers the nations a gracious response. He says, this doesn't have to be the case. He says, this is what's going to happen. This is sure. This is reality. I will reign, but you do not have to be the ones that are dashed to pieces like potter's vessels. So that brings us to our final point here, the response for rebellious nations. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. After setting this stage, after saying, my rule is sure, he doesn't say, all of you raging nations, get ready for the thunder because it's coming. He says, no, please don't continue. Don't keep raging against me. Be wise, O rulers of the earth. Be warned. Serve me with fear and trembling. He's giving them another opportunity. Once again, we see the grace of God coming through even in this passage in Psalm 2. He provides the leaders of the world, the rulers of America, our elected officials here in Colorado and Weld County, and to each and every one of us here today, he gives us this opportunity to respond to this king. And the first way we can respond as we realize that the sun is reigning is be wise. What does it mean to be wise? We see this in two passages, I think highlights in 1 Kings with Solomon. For those of you who remember, the woman comes to Solomon, or two women come to Solomon saying the baby's theirs. And Solomon says, okay, cut the baby in half, give half to each woman. And then the mother says, no, give her the baby. Like, I don't want the baby to die. Give her the baby. And in this passage in 1 Kings, it says, and all of Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Because of how Solomon found that situation, he found who the true mother was. Wisdom of the Lord was the ability to discern what the will of God was and to do justice. Or in Hosea, we see it's this call to act correctly, to act upright, to act in righteousness, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Being wise is to walk as God would have us walk and to do justice when we can. Be warned is the second thing. It says not only be wise, but be warned. The Lord dictates that those who do not do justice, those who continue to rebel, will be overthrown. It says constantly, and actually in Psalm 82, it says, you are God, Son of the Most High. All of you, nevertheless, like men, you shall die. So even the rulers of the world, he says, even you are not above my law. Even you will die and perish and have to pay. So be warned. Judgment is coming. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We see that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think it behooves us here as we see this passage to recognize that there is someone to whom all people will be held to account. We are to fear the Lord. Sin will be punished. God's holiness demands it. He cannot let sin go unpunished. It's an affront to his very character, to the fact that he exists. He has to punish sin. But for those of us who are in Christ, we can rejoice. We can fear as we know this judgment is coming. We can look at passages like Revelation 19 where we see this graphic display of the wrath of God. And we can fear. We can walk in fear, trembling. This is the God we serve, the one who will not let any sin go unpunished. But we can also rejoice. For those of us who are in Christ, who believe in the Son, who know that he paid the penalty for us, and we know that our sins, though they're grievous, though just like the rest of the nations, we all have that sin, that same sin in our hearts that have made us unworthy of God, we can take heart and know that that sin has been paid for. And because of that, we can rejoice. We can rejoice with this trembling as one who has seen the acts of the executioner and been spared. We know what we deserve, and yet God has withheld it. Not because he just said, okay, I'm not going to actually count that anymore, but because he's poured that wrath reserved for you and for me on his son, so that any who may believe in him can have eternal life. That's what it means to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear because he's a holy God, rejoice because he's a gracious God. And that leads us to kiss the Son. Now, sometimes we forget, like, what does that mean, kiss the Son? We can't kiss Jesus. He's in heaven. So how are we supposed to do this whole thing? Really, it's just this idea of showing honor, of allegiance. It's this idea in the New Testament of believing in the Son. Or in Daniel chapters 4, verses 34 through 35, we see this in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, where it says, "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That's what it means to kiss the Son. It means to recognize Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful people in the world at the time. And the Lord took away his reasoning. He humbled him so that he had to turn and say, "I owe everything. I owe my allegiance to God. I don't really know him. He's not the God of Babylon. He was the God of Israel." But Nebuchadnezzar was forced to recognize and submit himself and subject himself to this God, because he is the host of, he is the one who commands the host of heavens. He is the one who commands all the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can say to him, "No," or "Under what authority have you done this?" So that's what we're called to do. We're called to be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, and to kiss the Son. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Once again, his wrath is coming. Sometimes it establishes itself in our lives in this natural process where you just are dealt with the natural consequences. It says in Romans 1 again that as we trade the glory of God for trying to worship the creatures instead of the Creator, it says God just gives them up to that. He says, "Fine, worship those creatures and see how that's going to wreck your life." Sometimes that's what the wrath of God looks like. And other times, it is an effective application of wrath. It's not just this kind of passive letting the natural consequences of sin take you. It is an effective application. We see that constantly throughout Revelation. We see that in Exodus with the Egyptians. We see that in the life of Israel through kings and judges, that the Lord sometimes punishes effectively the wrath. But we ultimately see that in the end times when the Son is coming. So we need to remember just quickly here that God does not count time the same way we do. He is an eternal being. He's been there from everlasting to everlasting. For him, a day is the same as a century. But that judgment is coming. There is not 1 second to lose, not 1 moment that you can stop rebelling against the King and submit yourself to this God. His wrath is coming, whether it takes a year, whether it takes another millennia, whether it takes several millennia. Revelation 19 is sure. Just like everything else, just like the life and death and resurrection of Christ was sure, the resurrection or the end times are also sure. It's only a matter of time. So who will you be? Are you going to be among the raging nations, or are you going to be in this final verse, one who has taken shelter and refuge in the Lord? It says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The final promise of this passage that shows the sovereignty of God, the right to rule and reign in our lives, the promise of wrath and retribution for all those who go against his rule. The final word here is a promise of peace, a promise of grace. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. He is the ultimate refuge. He is the ultimate shelter. In Psalm 84, 10 through 12, it says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is one who trusts in you. That's what that final line means. It's like, amidst all of this truth and power we see coming from the psalm, amidst all the craziness we may feel right now in our nation, in our country, in your own lives, do you feel yourself rebelling, rejecting this king? He says it doesn't have to be that way. Blessed are all those who take refuge in me. My final line is to offer you peace. It's to offer you grace. It's to offer you mercy. That's what we want in our lives. In your lives, what areas are you raging against the Lord? What areas are you still rejecting his rule and his reign? I invite you, like this psalmist does, to be wise. Learn what the Lord desires for your life and to walk in those ways. Be warned. His vengeance is coming. It's real. We cannot preach the gospel without preaching that the wrath of God is real. It is horrifying. And it is scary, but rejoice with fear and trembling that that wrath of God has been paid for by a loving Savior. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, submit to his rule, and love him. After the elections, both in November in 2016, November of 2020, I found myself in a very uncertain place in both times for different reasons. But in both, I was reminded of Psalm 146, where it says, put not your trust in princes, trust in the Lord. He is sovereign and he loves us. And to any who believe in him, he offers eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you are ruling and reigning. And even though in our hearts we rage against you, you still sent your Son. You have told us that while we were enemies of you, you still came and you died. Your grace abounds more than our sin. You love us. And even though your wrath is real and terrifying, all those can know that if we believe in you, if we love you, we can shelter in you. And you will not turn us away. You will not turn us aside, but you will hold on to us to the very end. And we will be new with you. We will be able to be with our God on Mount Zion, the holy hill, where your presence dwells. So Lord, I pray that we set down our weapons, that we submit to your kingship and lordship in our lives, in every way, in all that we do. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.